last Sunday morning, the Sunday just before Christmas, as a Christmas-themed text, we went to Galatians chapter 4, focusing in particular on the statement where Paul says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son into the world, born from a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those of us under the law. And so we really focused on the way Paul addressed the first Christmas, what we call the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we call it the first advent is because there is a second advent to come. And I was struck by the fact that perhaps that would be the best way to end the year and begin a new year, to have celebrated the first advent without forgetting that that is the precursor to the second advent, that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world. Now, history is riddled with predictions of Christ's second coming. And you may think it's a rather modern effort, but not so. At least in recorded church history, as far back as the 5th century, there were people that began to predict the coming of Christ again. And they seem to have been motivated by the fact that the year 500 just seemed like a milestone year. And so AD 500 was targeted by people such as the early church father Irenaeus. And then, as you might expect, when 1000 AD rolled around, even the Pope at the time, Pope Sylvester II, predicted that Jesus would return to earth sometime around 1000, commemorating Jesus' first advent. But then he changed his mind when it didn't happen, and then targeted 1033, that, well, maybe he's going to come back 1,000 years after his death rather than 1,000 years from his birth. Fast-forwarding quite a few centuries, another famous movement was under the leadership in the mid-1800s of a man named William Miller. His followers came to be known as Millerites. And he really got quite a following, convincing people of the date Jesus was returning, and many of them gathered on a hillside. I can't remember the number, but it was quite a throng of people. And of course, it did not occur, which is why it was later referred to, that event, as the Great Disappointment. And I can understand their disappointment. Some of the followers continued to set dates, but they finally ceased doing that, thankfully. And a lot of his followers went on to establish the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Advent Christian Church, to name a couple. Some of you remember the name Herbert W. Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God. He never quite gave up. He first predicted Jesus was going to return in 1935. Then he changed it to 1943. Then he changed it to 1972. And then he tried yet again for 1979. And of course, it didn't occur. Now, some of you may remember, if you did not know of those efforts to predict Jesus' return, in 1988, I was ministering here in Gainesville. And there was a man who had been a former NASA scientist, as I remember, a guy named Edgar Wisenant. And he published a book in 1988 entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And a lot of people jumped on board with this book. And in fact, one church in our community, with a very misdirected zeal and an uninformed passion, actually handed the book out to their congregation. And there were people that actually called their college-age children home from school so the family would be together to go up and meet the Lord at the same time. Of course, when we came to the year 2000, you remember the whole millennial buzz about what was going to happen to the computers and all of that, Y2K as it was dubbed. And course, the Lord has yet to return. Even though he was not an Orthodox Christian, he expressed some kind of faith, but likely Isaac Newton was a heretic. He actually predicted back in his day that Christ was going to return in the year 2000. When I became a Christian, I was, along with everyone else in the late 60s, inundated with a lot of teaching and a lot of attention given to the return of Christ, and especially in light of the events that were transpiring in the Middle East. 1967 war, as it's called, when Egypt attacked Israel. And then again in 73. And in fact, I pulled a book off my shelf. I've had this book for over 40 years. I don't think I've pulled it off the shelf in the last 30 years. And some of you are old enough to remember this. It's called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I actually had Hal Lindsey as a teacher in the summer of 1968. I went out to Arrowhead Springs, Campus Crusade for Christ headquarters in San Bernardino, California. Was there with 1,000 other students, and I had a class for 4 weeks on the Gospel of John from Hal Lindsey. But at night, 1,000 of us would gather in the amphitheater, and he was giving us lectures. It seemed to me almost every night, but it probably wasn't that often. But several times he gave lectures about Christ coming back and us being raptured, you know, to meet him. And of course, it was just so vivid, and it was so dynamic and so powerful. I mean, we didn't want to go to bed unless we were clothed, lest we ascend in our underwear. I mean, we thought it was going to happen literally any minute. Now, I do want to be quick to say that I don't put Hal Lindsey in that category like some of the other crackpots that I've referred to in passing. He really did seriously, with his training at Dallas Seminary, try to stick with biblical prophecy. And even though he didn't give a date, if you follow his logic, it sort of led you to believe that certainly within this generation it was going to happen. Whether that was in his intention or not, I don't know, but it indeed did have that effect. I actually met with Hal Lindsey one time, just one-on-one, but it wasn't to talk about the return of Christ. Here I had been a Christian about a year and a half, and I was taught by those who led me to the Lord that I had to be very careful and keep repenting of sin, because if I sinned and died, I would lose my salvation. And so I made an appointment with Hal Lindsey to talk to him about this matter of eternal security and whether a believer could lose their salvation. And he instructed me, not timidly, but rather forcefully, showed me from Scripture that no, once you're a child of God, God keeps you and preserves you until you are glorified with him. But aside from the abuses and the extremes, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we dare not lose sight of the fact that the incarnation we just celebrated this last week, the incarnation and the first coming of Christ, is going to be consummated with his coronation, with his return. And the songs that were chosen today had phrases about the trumpet blast and the Lord returning, and we're going to sing yet another one before we're done here this morning that helps to draw our attention to the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back. One of the words that most often occurs in the New Testament is the Greek word parousia, parousia. And it's a word that literally means a presence, but a presence as in coming. Someone's coming to be present with you. And it's used frequently, and in fact, it is a word that is used by Peter and Paul and by John and by Jesus himself, referring to the fact that he's coming again. In non-biblical Greek, it was often used to describe the arrival of a monarch. I'm going to do something a little different today, and so if you're taking notes, you're going to write down quite a few scripture references, because I'm going to throw quite a few at you. So this is probably more of a topical sermon. I don't do that frequently, but there's a time and a place for a topical message, as long as it's rooted in the Bible. But I always have the words of Dr. Walt Kaiser, my Old Testament professor, my Hebrew professor, when he would always tell our class, it's all right to preach a topical sermon, but when you do, repent and don't do it again for 5 years. Now, I can't promise that it'll be another 5 years before I do it again. But two main points I want to present to you this morning, and the first is the certainty of Jesus' return, and then secondly, the practical implications for us that Jesus Christ is going to be coming back. The certainty of Jesus' return. Many of you will recognize these words, some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his apostles. And when they, I'm in Acts chapter 1, excuse me, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? A question that people have continued to ask. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Why so many people that I've just cited historically have skipped over this verse? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so it was clearly the understanding of the early church. All nine New Testament authors speak of the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's referenced 318 times in the New Testament. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 23 of them clearly make reference to it, and the four that don't, three of them are those three little personal letters that are just one chapter long. Paul refers to baptism 13 times. He refers to communion 2 times. He refers to the return of Jesus 50 times. And for some of the reasons that we won't unpack and get into today, there's no question that the early church had an expectation that Jesus was coming back very soon, much sooner than it's turned out to be. I just observe that without getting into all the arguments that support that and how we understand that. I will quote from 1 Thessalonians a few times, and so all of you in the precept studies are going to recognize and enjoy hearing these verses again. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, and by the way, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a specific reference to the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Just one of those 318 references. We also should keep in mind that there is a theological and a doctrinal necessity that Jesus come again. For one, the passage we read at the beginning of the service from 1 Corinthians 15, if there's going to be a resurrection of the human body, that is very much associated with the return of Christ. It is spoken of that Jesus is going to have a final once-for-all victory over Satan. That hasn't happened yet. That is going to be in conjunction with Jesus' return. But probably the most glaring reason why it's necessary is that Jesus said to them, I'm coming to you again. And we know that everything he said was true. And if we accept the authority of the Lord Jesus, then we take him at his word that yes, he said he was coming back, and so indeed he is. he said he would return. Now, in the middle of the 20th century, "I shall return" are words that were often associated with a certain military general, Douglas MacArthur. When the Japanese forced his exit from the Philippines, he promised the Philippine nation and the Philippine people, "I shall return." And indeed, he did that in victory some years later. Moving to the end of the 20th century, this generation probably is more familiar with the words of a certain robot, "I'll be back." And indeed, the most important person who ever expressed, "I'll be back," is the Lord Jesus himself. So yes, Jesus is coming again. This is integral to Orthodox Christianity. Now, I realize it's been a long time since Jesus said that, but I'll come to that in a few minutes. But what are the implications for you and me as followers of Jesus that he's coming back? How do we assimilate that into our perspective of life and life now and looking to eternity? And I'm going to suggest just a few things by the way of the practical implications. And the first is that the reality that Christ is coming back should fortify one's faith, particularly a source of hope when confronting death. If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians again, to chapter 4. These words in verses 13 to 18. Wow. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," i.e. that have died, "that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, when I consider that text, it just reinforces for me the difference between not grieving and not grieving. We all grieve when we lose loved ones. But there's a difference between a hopeful grief and a hopeless grief. And the Christian has the assurance of a hopeful grief. And we don't have to worry about those who've already died and how their resurrection bodies are going to come about in relationship to ours. A lot of these things are mysterious, but this text makes it clear that we don't have to worry about that, that the Lord's not going to leave anybody out. But it's also, the reality of Christ returning is an encouragement during times of trial. If you just flip over to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay, with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." And so, even under affliction, the prospect of Jesus coming back and making all things right, punishing those who deserve it, and comforting and caring for those who have been faithful. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, he's obviously addressing a particular dilemma with this church in Thessalonica because somebody had started saying, Jesus has already come back. Well, that would be unnerving if you expected to be one of the ones that was joining him and found out that he had already come. Well, he's putting their minds at rest. C.S. Lewis once made the observation that church members are so comfortable in this world that they cannot bring themselves to think about going to another. I don't remember if I quoted this spontaneously in front of the congregation last week or not, or whether I spoke this in personal conversation, so bear with me. But it is one of my favorite quotes. And it was a statement that was made by Queen Victoria to her chaplain. And she said, I so wish the Lord would come back during my lifetime. And he asked her, Your Majesty, why do you have this wish? And she said, because I should so love to lay my crown at his feet. So it should fortify one's faith, but it also should motivate a believer to holy living. And there's three texts that I want to draw to your attention in this regard. Staying in those Thessalonian letters, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so, we're not to just sit back, passively comfortable with the fact that hell does not await us, but rather to see that whatever time we have on earth, either brought to a conclusion by our own mortality or brought to a conclusion by the Lord coming back in our lifetime, that during this period of time, we're to be increasing and growing in holiness. And in fact, the fact that he is coming back should motivate us all the more, because what if he does come back in our lifetime? And Paul is not alone in this regard, because Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, I hope the silence of pages not turning is because you've got the Bible on your phone or whatever and you're just tapping it. 2 Peter chapter 3. See, Matt, I'm as ornery as ever. I haven't changed a lot. Chapter 3, verse 10. And the context here is that Peter's addressing those who say, it's been so long, why do we keep talking about Jesus coming back? They're cynical. And then he says in verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, make sure and get out your atlas and your newspaper and follow the events in Israel and Palestine and watch what China's doing and watch what Russia's doing and really follow these things and see if you can pick the day. No, that's not what he says. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, when it comes to biblical prophecy, and I've had my share of time of studying it, and it's fascinating, and we all should not be oblivious. We all wonder, is our generation the one? We see events unfolding around the world, and I can fully understand, and I don't fault them. If I had been living in the 1930s, and had watched what was unraveling in Europe, and where they had to have certain things stamped on your card and all this kind of thing. I can see why people started thinking Hitler and Antichrist and European Union, and I understand why people were wondering that. But we dare not jump to the conclusion that we think we've got it pegged and then write books and sell a million copies. By the way, I mentioned Hal Lindsey was not just some crackpot. His book, at the time I bought mine, somewhere in 1970 or 71, almost 3 million had already been published. It had gone through 40 printings. So most of the evangelical church at that time were thinking about these things and reading them so closely. But actually, there's another text I want to show you in Titus. Turn with me to Titus. You know, all the T's run together, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. Listen to how Paul states it here, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the first advent. That's the first Christmas. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there's the present. 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There's the second advent. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I mentioned the word parousia as the presence or coming. There's another word that is used in the New Testament for the second coming of Christ, and Paul uses it here in this text in Titus. And it is the word epiphania. It's where we get our English word epiphany. Typically, when we think of an epiphany, that's the revealing or the revelation of some divine being. People talk about having an epiphany. And this word is used in the New Testament to describe the first coming of Jesus, and it's used also, as it is here in Titus, to describe the second coming of Jesus. But what I want you to see here about him saying, looking for the blessed hope, that he states this here in Titus in a context where in chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 10 of Titus, everything he's had to say has been in the imperative mood, which is a mood of command. That is, this is what we ought to do. And in particular, he's talking about confronting false teachers, correcting them, and then he goes on in chapter 2 to give instructions to about older men and older women and younger men and slaves. And this is how you live a life of moral integrity and holiness. But then when he comes to chapter 11 of Titus 2, he changes to the indicative mood, which is a mood of certainty. This is actual fact. And so what he does is he explains in verses 11 to 14 why we ought to be conducting ourselves the way he described in chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 10. He's concerned about a grace that teaches us, this grace that appeared, teaches us to reject ungodly living and to engage in godly living and the present age, all the while looking to the blessed hope of Jesus coming back again. Notice he states that we have been redeemed from lawless deeds, and we talked about being redeemed last Sunday morning in the Galatians 4 text. But we're not only redeemed from something, lawless deeds, we're redeemed for something, and he states that here. He says we are redeemed from lawless deeds to be a people zealous for good deeds. By the way, I like the way the New American Standard translates the Greek term there, unlike the NIV, which I think is a bit weak. It's not strong enough. The NIV says that we're to be a people eager to do what is good. But actually the word is zelotain, which literally means zealot. And so we are to be zealous for good deeds. And he doesn't leave it. I mean, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, be ready for every good deed. Chapter 3, verse 8, I want you to speak confidently so those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, he had stated, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. God has not made us his own special possession, his own special treasure, to be kept hidden away in some heavenly safe deposit box. Rather, he's redeemed us, and in this life, once the prospect of Christ returning and the desire to please God to prompt us, among other things, to engage in good deeds. Which is why Jesus stated in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. The co-founder of Methodism, John Wesley, brother to Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer. John Wesley was a pastor. I think he captures the sense of what Paul and the others are saying here when he stated, do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. And the English prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said the fact that Jesus Christ is to come again is not a reason for stargazing, but for working in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go down this road this morning. Time will not allow it. I do not believe in works righteousness. We don't engage in good deeds in any way to gain salvation. But certainly John Calvin, the great reformer, nailed it when he said that we are saved by faith alone. It is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone, which is James's whole argument about authentic faith. Faith is the root, but the fruit of faith are the good deeds of the things we do in this life. And that's all I'm going to say about that just now. Something else by way of practical implication as we think about the return of Christ is something that John says in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I don't know what stirred within you when I was talking about Jesus Christ possibly coming back in our lifetime. For some, they can think of nothing more welcome. There's others that perhaps feel sheepish about it. That could be because are there things you've left undone in your life that God would have you do? Is it because you are engaging in some kind of disobedience or something else that this isn't the best time? But I like what John says here in 1 John 2, verse 28. And he says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We should not be of a mind to be ashamed when he returns. As I was going through these texts and thinking about this week, to be candid with you, I've had a real measure of conviction that maybe as your pastor, I've not been mentioning often enough about Jesus coming back and how that is to be fortifying our faith and encouraging us and spurring us on. We typically at communion try to mention that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But I hope that's not just rolling off the tongue and off your ears in a way that doesn't grip us. And there is a matter, too, of being motivated by those rewards that he promises to us when he comes back. To quote from Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And of course, in the book of Revelation, that has so much to say about the return of Christ. Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And finally, I've mentioned by way of practical implication that it should fortify one's faith, it should motivate believers to holy living, that is, holy conduct, good deeds, that we should be ready not to be ashamed, look forward to the reward that he promises. And then I would add this. These realities should create a perspective of readiness and of being on the alert. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and to see how Jesus states it there. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 42. Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." And in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13, Jesus is quoted as saying this in Mark 13, beginning in verse 33. Jesus says, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." We won't turn there, but over in 1 Thessalonians 5, he explains that we don't have to be like the rest who are totally caught off guard. We don't know the exact time. But when things start to unfold in such a way and it becomes evident that Jesus Christ has come back, it's not like going to be, "Oh my goodness, what is this? I didn't expect this." That shouldn't be our response. For those of us who've been living and waiting, and if we're still alive at that time, it's finally that which I've been living for. The last, no, it's not the last passage. I got a couple more verses. But over in James chapter 5, I think this would be particularly encouraging to those whose lives are very, very difficult. For many of those believers around the world who are under persecution. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he's calling us to be patient. Quoting yet another one of the great reformers, Martin Luther, he said, I live as though Jesus Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and we're coming again tomorrow. The reason why Augustine, St. Augustine, according to some, is quoted so often that he's the first real theologian in the history of the Christian church. And having that status, he's quoted much. But Augustine wrote, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near. It is he, whether it be far or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. Many of you know our older son Jonathan and his wife and children now live in Brazil. Jonathan texted us this last week with one of those little grandchild stories. Lucas, who's four, was in the other room with his brother David, and Jonathan heard David cry out in pain and went in there, and I guess Lucas had taken a toy and hit David in the head with it or something. So Jonathan took Lucas in the other room, and they talked about it. He disciplined him, then took him back into the room to say he was sorry to David, which he did. Then Jonathan said, he said to him, now there's someone else you have to say you're sorry to. And Jonathan said, that's God. Lucas, he said, looked down, and then he just said, I can't even see him. I understand how a four-year-old, you know, is not quite thinking in the abstract. Of course, Jonathan told him, well, the reason you can't see him is he lives way up in heaven. So I texted Jonathan and said, well, you know the second question's coming. Well, how can you hear me way up there? But anyway, it's his turn. Let him deal with it. But yes, we believe in one we've not seen. We've celebrated a birth we were not there to see. We read their gospel record. And we expect to see one we've not seen. And I think it's very helpful to recall what Peter tells us when he says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And in John chapter 20, Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And the very end of our Bibles and the last words of the book of Revelation, we read, he who testifies to these things says, quote, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I told you we were going to sing one more song. And the last stanza goes, when he shall come with shout of acclamation, what joy shall fill my heart.